So we're going to set the tone and pace of this evening's study by reading a few passages out of Proverbs. So Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24 says, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." I can tell you my parents loved me. When I was a young child, my parents had to discipline me, and I thought it was because they hated me, you know? In my five-year-old little brain, I remember thinking to myself after I got spanked, "When I have kids, I'll never do this to them. I would never. I can't believe they hate me so much." And boo-hoo-hoo in my room. And now that I'm older, I realize every ounce of discipline that my parents gave me, it was for my good. It was for my good. And I wish I would have learned to embrace their discipline, their chastening and chastisement in my life much sooner, for it would have yielded a peaceable fruit in my life much sooner, and I would have grew in wisdom at a much earlier age. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11, Solomon writes, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." A dad who loves his child will discipline him. He delights in him. He wants to see good in their life. In Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1, "Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid." It's profound. So true. So straightforward and to the point. He who hates correction is stupid. Lord, help us not to be stupid. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And yet so often people view the judgments and the discipline of God as revealed in the Old Testament as something that is out of step with his love, with his good, loving character. Something that is out of step with the nature and character of God that is plainly revealed in the New Testament. It's also plainly revealed there in the Old Testament. More specifically, people think the judgments of God in the Old Testament are out of step with how he's revealed himself through his son, Jesus. And I can only conclude that those who make such suggestions are not reading the Old Testament, nor are they reading the New Testament closely enough. For God reveals himself to be long-suffering, patient, and merciful in both the Old and the New Testament alike. Time and time again, God spares people who are deserving of wrath. Over and over again in the Old Testament. Take Nineveh, for example. God sends the prophet Jonah to go and warn them, to prophesy to them that in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. And Jonah reluctantly goes. He doesn't want to go because he knows that God is good and gracious and merciful to those that would humble themselves. And so he goes and he preaches, and Nineveh ends up humbling themselves, repenting, and God remembers mercy, and he spares Nineveh. A superficial reading of the Gospels might make one think Jesus was passive in judgment, but it was Jesus, the one who has come from heaven, full of grace and truth, who said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, as he began to rebuke cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. And what does he say? It says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, you'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and the day of judgment than for you." This is Jesus. This is love incarnate declaring this to these cities. Additionally, when one reads the book of Revelation, it is clear that Jesus will be the one who initiates and pours out God's wrath upon the earth in the last days leading up to his return. And the warning of God's judgment in the book of Revelation, just like the warnings of God's judgment in the Old Testament, serve to demonstrate God's love. They serve to demonstrate his patience and his mercy. The very fact that God warns of judgment in advance demonstrates that God is a loving God who does not delight in the death of the wicked or in their destruction, but he longs for all people to respond to his correction and turn to him in truth so that they might receive his grace and be healed. And as we continue to work our way through Hosea chapter 5 and press on into Hosea chapter 6 next week, the reality of God's love and his goodness in the midst of his judgment becomes altogether clear. Our God most certainly is a consuming fire, and he will not shy away from judging sin, but his desire ultimately is for people to turn in repentance, to acknowledge him in truth, and to be healed before it is too late. And by the time we reach Hosea chapter 5, we discover that Israel has been swept away in false worship. They retain an outward form of a true commitment to the Lord. You know, they have a superficial exterior that they are worshiping the true and living God. They call upon the covenant name of the Lord when they partake in oaths and worship at the high places. But in truth, Israel's not committed to the true and living God. They're not committed to Yahweh. They're committed to foreign gods while simultaneously claiming to be the covenant people of God in good standing with him. And indeed, Israel is God's covenant people, yet they're not in good standing with him. They are unfaithful to him, and a spirit of harlotry has led them astray. In fact, Hosea is commanded to go and marry a prostitute, as his life became just a living picture of how Israel was treating the Lord. Spirit of harlotry has led Israel astray. Therefore, Israel does not know the Lord that she thinks and claims to know. Now, Hosea chapter 5, we'll back up just a little bit and pick up in verse 3. He says, I know Ephraim and Israel is not hidden from me. God sees everything. Nothing is hidden from his sight. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. This worship problem in Israel is robbing them of the fruitfulness, the peace, and the security that she is running after. The very best part of life, God himself, has been set before them. God has committed himself to them in covenant relationship, and yet Israel, much like all of us, would rather run after a lie instead of running after the Lord in truth. We're all prone to run after lies. Our hearts are deceitful that way, are they not? And this is what has caused the Lord, their steadfast commitment to running after lies, to running after falsehood. This is what has caused the Lord to sound the alarm through his faithful prophet Hosea so that they might take heed and recognize the spiritual danger and the spiritual battle that they're really in, so that they might return to the Lord in truth. Verse 8, blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, cry aloud at Beth Avon, look behind you, O Benjamin. We noted last week how when Israel blew trumpets, they would blow them both at a time when she was entering into battle, and also at times when she was being called to a place of worship. And this is seen very clearly in Numbers chapter 10, where both of these realities are contrasted side by side. In Numbers chapter 10, verse 9, we read it last week. It's worth just repeating and reviewing again. Numbers 10, verse 9, when you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. Also, in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, that's the new moons, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord. I'm Yahweh, your God. Hosea's call in verse 9 to blow the ram's horn in Gibeah and Ramah and Beth Aven is an ironic call to worship God by going to war, engaging in spiritual battle against the real enemy that is oppressing Israel. And the real enemy that Israel faces is not an external enemy. It's an enemy of false worship and corruption from within. Gibeah, Ramah, and Beth Aven had all become prominent locations of high places where false worship in Yahweh's name was occurring. And it is precisely because of this false worship and Israel's unwillingness to deal with it. Think of how many prophets God has sent their way, and yet they've been unwilling to listen. Israel's unwillingness to deal with it is what is setting up this unsuspecting attack that is coming up from behind them in the rear. In verse 9, Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. When the storm of God's judgment comes pouring down upon Ephraim, she will be left with nothing. Nothing. Everything she's been running after. All of the security that she desires, all of the fruitfulness in the land that she's been pursuing by worshiping these fertility gods, everything she's been running after, everything that she's been trying to hold on to and secure in her own wisdom, her own strength, in a wisdom that's in accordance with the wisdom of the nations around them, worldly wisdom, false worship. In the end, none of it is going to hold up. It's all going to be washed away. In her own attempts to save her life, she will lose it. But if Ephraim and Israel as a whole would lose their life, relinquish their life to the Lord, they would save it. They would save it. Reminded of the words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, we read, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works.'" The statement of Jesus is a sure and steadfast statement. If we seek to save our lives on our terms, according to our own understanding, if we seek to save our life and live our lives for ourselves, then Jesus makes it clear, if that's how you gear up your life, you will lose it. You'll lose it. You'll miss out on what life is really all about. But if you lose your life, which seems so counterintuitive to everything that we would think, God, if I relinquish the reins of my life to you, It's not about me anymore. It's about you. It's about making you supreme and living for you. If I lose my life for Jesus and the gospel, relinquish everything into his care, trusting that he knows best, that he knows what life is really all about and what we were truly made for, Jesus says, you'll save your life. You'll save it. You will discover that you've lost nothing at all and you've gained everything. Lord, help us to realize, Jesus, you're worth it all. Why do I want to hang on to anything? It's better to lose my life for Jesus' sake and the gospel's sake. What are you going to lose? Nothing. You gain everything by handing it all over to him. Notice at the end of verse 9, the Lord says, among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure, what is true. What God says will surely come to pass, and who are we to think differently? When God's judgment falls upon Ephraim, when she is laid waste, then all will see that everything that God has declared from the beginning was true. Everything he's been saying is true. Everything he said is sure. It's all going to come to pass. It's just too bad. It's going to take this severe judgment to grab hold of Israel's attention so that they might turn to him and repent. It's going to take them being swept away into captivity by the Assyrians for them to finally come to their senses and go, maybe everything those prophets were saying, we should have listened to. And I see the same principle at work when it comes to the book of Revelation. God has announced from the beginning what would happen and the judgments that will fall upon Israel and the entire planet. He's announced all of it. He's made clear what it is that you and I are to do. That is to repent and surrender our lives to the risen Lord of the universe. Israel needs to turn to Jesus as their Messiah. And because Israel and the world refuses to turn to the Lord in truth, God will pour forth judgment upon the planet. But in this judgment, during this seven-year tribulation that the book of Daniel and Revelation show us is going to come to pass, God uses it to grab hold of Israel's attention. It stinks that it's going to take that seven-year period, this time known as Jacob's trouble, known as the tribulation. It's going to take all of that so that finally, on a national level, Israel will repent and they will turn to the Lord in truth. And so Hosea really does have a near prophetic fulfillment with what's going to happen with the Assyrian captivity and them turning in repentance and then eventually being brought back. But there's a far fulfillment too, a future hope for Israel that's still to come and we're still waiting for, that the book of Revelation spells out, and Israel will turn to the Lord in truth. So be swept away once again, but God will use it to bring her to repentance. Hosea chapter 5, verse 10, the princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Removing a landmark was a very serious issue among God's people. The Lord is the one who gave Israel their inheritance. He's the one who gave them the promised land, and he is the one who allotted all of the appropriate boundaries. Each of the tribes and every one of the families in those tribes and the Israelites were not permitted to transgress the limits and boundaries that God had established and set up for them in the land. In Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 14, it says, you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. In the book of Deuteronomy, violating this principle, this command, lends itself to one of the many reasons that Israel would fall under God's judgment, under his curses. Israel would be blessed, you'll recall. They would be blessed in the land if they kept the Lord's commands, but they would be cursed. They would come under his judgment and be removed from the land if they forsook what he commanded. One of the things that he commanded was that you do not remove the landmarks. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 28 says, "Do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set." In Hosea 5, verse 10, God seems to be giving a spiritual application to a people moving the ancient landmarks or boundaries that God established and set up through Israel's fathers, the spiritual landmarks and boundaries that God has prescribed, and the sacrificial system that he appointed through the law as the only means of approaching and drawing near to him. Judah has forsaken, they have moved the spiritual landmark, as it were, and instead of trusting in the boundaries of God's revealed word and the sacrificial provision set forth there within, Judah has moved the landmark. They've started to follow Israel, moving the spiritual goalpost of God's revealed boundaries so that they started to comply with the world's boundaries. That's okay. We can worship like this. Look at all the other nations around us. They're worshiping these gods and seems to be working for them. We'll set things up like that. It's okay to worship at the high places and call upon the Lord there. While at the same time, you know, we can bow the knee to Baal. And for this, God says he will pour out his wrath upon them. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because they have done the same thing. They willingly walk by human precept instead of the Lord's precepts. Instead of trusting in the Lord with all their heart and leaning not on their own understanding and acknowledging him in all their ways, what are they doing? The exact opposite. They're doing the reverse. And now the path that they are on is a path that is forsaken by the Lord. It's a path that in the end leads to brokenness and judgments. Sadly, this is happening in the church. This moving of landmarks within the church, there are many who see fit in our day to move the ancient boundaries that have been established long ago. And in my own mind, this is nowhere more evident than when it comes to the church's embrace of social justice. These concepts, these unbiblical concepts that are inundating our world, and the church is beginning to adopt them all over the place instead of adhering to the scriptures. Instead of just adhering to what the scriptures have to say and what they have to teach about impartial judgment, instead of adhering to that, the church is buying into false notions of critical theory, critical race theory. And instead of selecting elders based upon qualifications that have been set forth in God's word there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in the book of Titus, which have to do with a person's character and one's ability to rightly divide the word of truth, the church is more concerned with worldly notions of diversity, equity, and inclusion, and they become hyper-focused upon creating a multi-ethnic church. Oh, well, if we're going to do it, we better make sure that our leaders are just diverse, every ethnic background. Otherwise, we're not going to have a healthy church. That's not going to create a healthy church. You want to know what's going to create a healthy church? If the church pursues godly leadership as set forth in the scriptures. I don't care what someone's ethnic background is. I want to know how much do they love the Lord and how well are they walking with him and how well do they know the word of God and how faithful are they going to be to teach it. It doesn't matter if you're white or black or what ethnic background you are. We want to set up teachers who are faithful to what the scriptures set forth. By the way, creating a multi-ethnic church is not the church's job. That's, Jesus is going to take care of that. He will save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We just need to be focused upon reaching those who are around us, regardless of anyone's ethnicity. I mean, whoever it is, like, God loves them, right? So I want to reach them with the gospel. I just want to be concerned with reaching. I don't want to say, well, you know what? There's too many white people in the church now, so we need to reach out to this ethnic group to make sure the church is really diverse. Just reach people with the gospel. Let Jesus take care of the rest. He will save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And we want to set up leaders who are qualified according to the standards of God's word. This is to be the church's immovable landmark, and it ought not to be moved because we've somehow discovered a greater means, a wiser means to build Christ's church through worldly philosophy, right? Which isn't real wisdom. It wasn't like, oh, you know what? Before we had diversity, equity, and inclusion, it's like the church was just lost. We didn't really know how to, like, figure out real wisdom and move down paths of righteousness. But now that we have this, now we can really do it. The same is true when it comes to our identity, the ancient landmark for human identity that's been established in Genesis is being moved. God's design for human sexuality has been established long ago. God has set forth who man is, who woman is. And we're created as image bearers. And yet today, the ancient landmarks are being moved, and the church is willingly embracing and walking in human precepts over and above God's revealed word and the precepts that he has set forth in it. Well, Genesis isn't sufficient. We got to move on to new psychological, social, anthropological forms of personhood that are detached from God's revealed word. And the church is saying we should adopt this, and this is going to help us to move forward in the right direction. No, it is not. We ought not to move these ancient landmarks. We need to stick with what God has revealed. None of this is going to lead to good or greater fruitfulness in God's people if these landmarks are moved. When they are moved, they instead lead to avenues of decay and rottenness. When we move the boundaries that God has set forth in his word, it leads to decay, it leads to rottenness, and it brings about God's judgment. Verse 12 of Hosea, Judah-like rottenness assumes what is just in light of Judah's and Ephraim's rebellion, portrays God in his judgment coming against them as a pest who degrades the two Israelite kingdoms in both physical and spiritual ways. Yikes. Yikes. I don't know about you, but I don't want the Lord to be coming against me in that fashion. God's desire is to bring mercy and blessing to Israel. But when Israel persists in sin, God hands them over in judgment. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Verse 13, Hosea 5, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb, yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. Now this passage is quite interesting and rather revealing when it comes to the utter blindness and deceitfulness of sin, for the passage clearly states that Ephraim can see their sickness. And Judah is able to see his wound. They know that they're vulnerable. They know that something is wrong. They know that they're open to attack. When God says in verse 8, oh, look behind you, Benjamin, they can see their vulnerability, but they're unable to see where to find the cure. They're unable to see where to go to get the cure, even though the Lord is clearly calling them out. He's clearly calling out to them through Hosea. He's showing them where the cure is at. You have to repent. Yet in their pride, they refuse to repent and turn to him so that they might be healed. Instead, What do? They look to Assyria for help. That's where they look. They'll try to placate the world and pay tribute to this foreign imperial nation, hoping that they'll find security through them. But in the end, the world is going to eat them alive, right? They're looking to Assyria for help. That's the very nation that's going to bring them into captivity. All because they refuse to acknowledge their sin and weakness and look to the Lord for their help. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, the Lord says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Today, just as in Israel's day, the church is looking in all the wrong places for the help and the spiritual renewal that she so desperately needs. Instead of humbling ourselves before the Lord, when we look across the state of the church in America and the Western world, instead of the church humbling themselves before the Lord, we see the church continuing to make concessions with the world, as if that will somehow cause the church to prosper, and it will not. It will not. It might artificially bring more people in for a time, but it will not bring about the spiritual healing and health that the church desperately needs. That can only come from the Lord as the church, as God's people begin to humble themselves, as we begin to turn to Him wholeheartedly. We begin to pick up this book for the supreme wisdom and revelation that it is, and we say, "God, forgive us for turning away from this truth and looking at so many other areas to find wisdom that's not even really wisdom. To find supposed wisdom that contradicts what you've plainly revealed in here. God, forgive us." We would turn to Him, turn to His Word, and we would call upon His name in truth. The church would do that. We would find the grace that we need to be healed and to move forward. In James chapter 4 and verse 7, Scripture says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." He'll lift you up. Throughout church history, all true revival shares one thing in common. And you want to know what it is? True revival didn't start with pumping loud music and having lights flash around every which way. True revival didn't begin with any sorts of modern ingenuity of trying to pump in enthusiasm. Every true revival throughout church history has all begun with repentance. Every single revival throughout church history has begun with the church becoming keenly aware of her sin and falling on her face before the Lord, saying, "Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, we need you more than anything." A real recognition that we've walked away, that we've been striving in our strength for too long. And when the church begins to fall upon her own face in humility and begins to call upon the Lord, then God begins to pour out His Spirit and brings about a much needed revival. That's what we need. Lord, may you help your church, which includes all of us here tonight, to see that you and you alone are the only one that can heal. He's the only one. He's the only one that can cure what ails us. He's the only one that can meet our spiritual need. He's the only one that can heal our wounds and forgive us. May the Lord forgive us for looking anywhere else but Him alone to bring about the spiritual health and the refreshment that we desperately need. Verse 14 of Hosea 5, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they shall seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me." Israel is turning to Assyria for help because they feared the Assyrians more than they feared the Lord. They feared Assyria more than they feared the Lord. Assyria was perceived to be as a ferocious lion to the surrounding nations. They looked at this country, they looked at this nation, and they're like, they're brutal. They are ferocious. Who can stand before them? They are devouring one nation after another. In the book of Nahum, Assyria is portrayed as a lion. But God says He is against them, and He would remove Assyria's strength. In Nahum chapter 2, verse 8, says, "Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water." And you need to know Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. That's their capital city. "Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty." That's Nineveh. "Desolate and waste, the heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side and all their faces drained of color. Where is the dwelling of lions?" God says, where is it? Where's this fierce, ferocious nation? Where's the dwelling of lions? The feeding place of the young lions, where the lion walked and the lioness and the lion's cub, and no one made them afraid. The Lord was coming after them. He would zap them of their power and strength. You see, Assyria wasn't the one that needed to be feared. The Lord is the one who rightly needed to be feared. It's the Lord God Almighty, the true and living God. He is the one who is to rightly be feared, to be reverenced. So what if Assyria or the rest of the world is against you? They are not the ones who need to be feared. We need to fear the Lord. So what if the government comes against you? So what if they take everything you have? So what if you're locked in prison for the rest of your life? So what? They only have a momentary power over my life. The Lord holds all eternity in His hand. That's why in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says this in verse 27, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." It's the Lord God Almighty. He is the real lion that we ought to fear. That's what He's telling. That's what He's telling Ephraim and Judah. This picture of God as a lion and His judgment against evil, It reminds me of that scene from the Chronicles of Narnia where Mr. Beaver is speaking of Aslan, who's a type of Christ in the story. And after reciting a prophetic poem, Lucy asks, is Aslan a man? Is he a man? To which Mr. Beaver replies, Aslan a man? Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the woods and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. And then, of course, upon hearing this, Lucy asks. She asks Beaver, is the lion safe? Is the lion safe? To which Beaver responds with the most memorable line, who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. And he is the king, I tell you. Our God is not safe when it comes to evil. He is a consuming fire, but he is good. He loves sinners. He has made a way of escape for anyone who would turn to him in truth. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And your response to God as a lion will determine how you encounter this terrifying yet wonderful God. If you resist and you remain in rebellion, you will be devoured in your sin. And yet, if one turns to this same lion, this same good and yet terrifying lion, they will find he is infinitely merciful and gracious and altogether good. And I hope you can see that God actually longs for Israel's restoration. He longs for the restoration. And he will use his might to fight and defend, to protect and secure his faltering and wayward people who are in the land. And he will chasten them and discipline them to the uttermost when it is necessary. He will do it. And how you and I are to encounter the living Lord of the universe, how we are to interact with him, is up to us. It's up to us. Really, will we, like Israel, persist in rebellion? Or will we humble ourselves in wisdom? Will we humble ourselves in wisdom that comes from above? We can persist in our own wisdom, we can persist in our own strength, and we can make concessions with the world only to discover that God's lion-like strength is against us, or we can humble ourselves and embrace the wisdom that is from above. We can embrace God's discipline in our own life. We can embrace his chastening. When God is chastening us, I pray that we could have a more mature outlook, right? Where instead of just being that five-year-old who's getting disciplined, say, oh, I can't believe it. I would never do this. I hope that we can, with a more mature attitude, go, God, help me to be sensitive to your discipline, your chastening in my life, so that I can walk in wisdom, so that I can begin to reap the peaceable fruit of righteousness in my life and actually find the comfort, the security, the peace, and the joy that only he alone can provide. You're not going to find it anywhere else. The world and the deceitfulness of our heart appears to have it, but let's just own up to reality and go, I'm all too easily deceived. What the world has is fickle. What my heart wants to tell me is true but isn't true, help me to see it for what it is. It's a lie, Lord. Help me to see that you're the best part of life and that I should turn to you alone. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you this evening for an opportunity just to slow down and study the scriptures together. And Lord, we want to embrace your chastening within our own life. We don't want to persist in our own wisdom. We want to yield to the wisdom that comes from above, which responds in humility to your truth. And God, I pray that within our own lives, we would not move the ancient landmarks that you've set forth. They're there for a reason. They're there to secure our good, to provide us clear direction to walk in, to lead us down paths of peace, paths of security and comfort. And so, Lord, we worship you, we thank you, and we pray that you'd have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen.